Luke chapter 10 and verses 1 through 24, we can see chapter 10 in its entirety as modeling the ministry of all believers. The ministry of all believers. And so we've been given the Great Commission to take the gospel and teachings of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And we see these Great Commission statements by Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24. And this is coming in the life of Jesus. His imminent death, resurrection, and ascension was nearing. And as this time period in the life of Jesus is approaching, we see him commissioning the disciples to minister to people in need and preach the kingdom of God. And so in this chapter that I've entitled The Ministry of All Believers, or the model of ministry of all believers, we see three sections. We see the section on witnessing and being an ambassador in the first 24 verses. We see the concept of the importance of us being a neighbor, and then also the importance of us being worshipers, connected with Jesus. And so this morning, we'll be looking at the first 24 verses, and we'll look at being a witness and an ambassador. So if you would, with me, please look at chapter 10 of Luke and verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And so as Bible students, when we see in the Bible, it says, after these things, we ask the question, what things? Well, the disciples, the 12 were first sent out, the 5,000 were fed. Jesus begins to openly predict his death. He delineates what it means to follow him and the cost of discipleship. We saw in the last chapter that Jesus was transfigured, and he also issues a very, very strong rebuke to James and John for wanting to obliterate an entire village of people because they didn't initially receive Jesus as their Savior. And then after these things, after all these things, Jesus appoints 70 more disciples to preach and teach and minister to those in need. He appoints 70. He knows his time is short, and there's many people, there's tons of people, there are many villages that are in need that have not heard the gospel. They've not heard the kingdom message yet. And so he sends this group out before him to prepare him the way, to let people know that Jesus is coming, and for them to serve those in need. This group reveals to us that there were indeed many more than just the 12 disciples, even though there were indeed 12 that were specifically called that would become the 12 apostles. So the question might be for us this morning, well, why 70? Why 70? What significance in the Bible does that number have? Well, it's interesting. There were 70 elders of Israel mentioned in Exodus 24 who saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai. They went up to a certain point past where the general population could go, but they were not all the way at the top where only Moses was with God. So there were 70 elders at that time. Like the elders of old, this group would represent Jesus as he moved towards Jerusalem. Another interesting thing is that in the Sanhedrin 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day, there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin in that group. And this was like the Supreme Court of Israel. And they are very well known for trying Jesus before his crucifixion over the course of a series, if you will, of mock trials that were kind of illegal in a sense. That Jesus chose 70, it would speak of him doing something new, and it would absolutely be in contrast to the weak leadership of the 70 that were, you know, currently among the Sanhedrin. There's also something else. In Genesis chapter 10, we see what's been called the Table of Nations. And so this is after the flood, and we see people began to multiply on the earth and spread out, and we see this group of nations. It's an amazing table, but depending on how you count them, there's either 71 or 70 nations there in that list. And this could be also signifying that the gospel message is, of course, for all nations. The kingdom message is for all nations, not just the nation of Israel. I would also add that you might see in your Bible a little asterisk or a little number or a little letter, and then you look on the margin or at the bottom, and it might say that certain manuscripts don't say 70, they say 72. And actually about half the manuscripts that we have today say 72, and the other half say 71. Does this change anything that has to do with our, or 70, excuse me. Does this change our salvation? No, this is not an important number. Look, if it was an important number, then God would have made sure that it was exact, okay? But you might see that and ask why. We also read in verse 1 that they were sent out two by two. The word sent is where we get the word apostle from, or the word sent one from, even though this group, weren't specifically commissioned as apostles. Does that make sense? We only have the 12 apostles, but that's the term sent one, or one who is sent out, is where we get the word apostle from. And they were sent out by Jesus for a particular mission, and they were sent out two by two. And this would there's a couple reasons for this. Number one, it would provide mutual support and encouragement when things got tough. And you better believe that when you're doing the Lord's work, there's going to be a time, there's going to be a season that things are going to get tough. And two are better than one, and I can attest to that. I can attest to that not only in ministry as I minister to the Lord and as I serve the Lord with my wife, but also in general ministry. You know what? Two are better than one. It's great to serve Jesus with more than one person when you're not alone. Being sent out two by two would teach these ministers, these disciples, to have unity and fellowship. So it would be good for them to work together. The Bible says that as iron sharpens iron, so one man's countenance sharpens another. And so, you know, our character on somebody else can be like sandpaper, and everyone has a different grit. Some people, when you're working with them, it's like 80 grit, right? And then some people, it's like 220, you know, or 400, you know, and it's like, oh man, that's really great. But you know what? The Bible says as iron sharpens iron, so one man's countenance sharpens another. And that's what God does when we're working together with people, when we're serving Jesus with their wives or our families or our ministry team. Okay? There's going to become conflict, and we got to get over it. We got to honor Jesus, because he said that by this the world will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another, that you can get along, that you do enjoy and lift up and honor the unity of the Spirit. Lastly, it would establish the message of the kingdom, as we read in a number of places in the Bible, that it is in the mouth of two or three witnesses that a matter is established. Okay, specifically when it comes to court cases dealing with the death penalty, God says, no, here's the stopgap. It's not just on the mouth of one witness. It's on the mouth of two or three witnesses that a matter will be established. And you know what? The kingdom message, this is a life or death message. This is a very, very important message. So it wasn't just one guy going through, and maybe his rhetoric wasn't good, maybe his communication skills weren't that high, but to be able to have someone else with him to be able to say, no, what he's saying is true. Okay, he's mixing up his words, but no, the meat, the content of what he's saying is absolutely true about the kingdom. To have that witness there is going to help the message get across. And so these were the forerunners of Jesus going into all the cities that Jesus would travel to and through on his way to Jerusalem. And next, Jesus is going to give them some final instructions and teaching before their departure. Look at verse 2 with me, if you would. And then Jesus said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So Jesus saw the souls of men and women as a great harvest, but he also recognized that there were a lack of workers. There was a lack of laborers, and we always feel that. In ministry, there's always a lack of servants and people who would come and say, "I want to serve Jesus. Where can you plug me in? It doesn't matter to me if I'm sweeping or mowing or serving kids or, you know, folding bulletins. I just want to serve Jesus." There's a lack of people that have that kind of heart. But notice something here. Whose harvest is it? It's the Lord's harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest. And it says right there at the end of verse 2, it's his harvest. So in two ways, we should be getting the fact that it's the harvesting of souls, bringing souls into the kingdom of God. whose deal is it? It's God's deal. And so we want to be serving God in a way and in a manner that pleases Him and represents Him well as His ambassadors. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. And He commands them and those presently doing the work to not be discouraged about the lack of workers. Hey, don't be discouraged. He says, pray that God sends out more laborers into the harvest. It's great. The harvest is great. And did you notice the need here? What is the need? The need is for more harvesters and laborers, not for cheerleaders, okay, or critics. We need laborers. We need people who are willing to put their hand to the plow and not look back, as we learned at the last part of the last chapter. It is laborers who are also praying for more laborers. It's not just bystanders. You know, oftentimes it is the Christian praying for someone to do the very thing that God has called them to accomplish. You know, they're praying for that thing. It's on their heart. Oh, Lord, bring more people. Bring laborers into your harvest so that this can get done, when the whole time God has been knocking on their heart and speaking to them personally that they're the person to get it done. They're the person that's to rise up and answer that call. Listen to what Spurgeon said about God sending out laborers. He says this about this, God, would you send out more laborers? He says, the Greek is much more forcible. It is that he would push them forward and thrust them out. And it's the same word that's used for the expulsion of a devil from a man who is possessed. It will take great power to drive a devil out, and it will need equal power from God to drive a minister out to his work. You know, sometimes we need the holy kick of the Holy Spirit to get us going in the right direction. We know He's speaking to our heart. We see it in the Bible. We've maybe even heard encouragement from other Christians saying, you know what? I just really sense that you have a gift for this, brother, or a gift for this, sister. And you're just saying, no, that could never be me. But the Lord has already been knocking and speaking to your heart. And sometimes you just need that kick. Sometimes that kick comes in circumstances where you're the only person that could possibly, you know, serve in that role. Or something happens to where everybody's looking at you going, what do we do now? And you're like, well, I guess we could pray and then possibly do X, Y, and Z, right? And the Lord just knows how to give us that kick out of the nest. Well, look at verse 3. He says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. So here's the thrust. Go your way. I've commissioned you. Don't sit here and enjoy your commission just drinking coffee and talking theology. Go. Okay? You've got a special purpose. There's a plan, and I want you guys to accomplish that plan. Go your way, and I'm sending you out, by the way, pay attention, as lambs among wolves. He's saying that the way would be dangerous. It wasn't going to be easy, but he'll provide protection. And though the victory would seem elusive, victory is already won. The sheep of the great shepherd of our souls need only to keep their eyes fixed on him who is going to fight their battles. I was thinking about this this week, 1 Chronicles chapter 32, where Hezekiah says to the people that with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. Wow, that is a power verse, my friends. Well, there's also humility found in this example that the 70 would portray a characteristic of Jesus, that they would go out as lambs. Now, I don't know of any sports teams that have adopted the sheep as a mascot. Okay, if you know of some, let me know afterwards. But, you know, when the opposing team sees a sheep on your jersey, they're not, you know, considering, you know, their defeat so much as they're thinking, lamb chop, totally, right? They're thinking, you guys are done. You guys are going to be roast lamb by the time we're done with you. However, when the mighty sheep take the championship, I'm going to tell you this, that the head coach and team owner is going to get all the credit. When the mighty sheep actually win, and when they actually are victorious, we don't get the credit. The sheep don't get the credit, but the team owner will get the credit. The head coach will get the credit. And a lamb is not very attractive, but you know what? Jesus was sent out as a lamb, wasn't he? And he's beautiful to behold. And yet in and through his humble nature, what did Jesus reveal? He came as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. What did he reveal in the midst of all that? The glory and majesty and power of an invisible God. And yet he was called the Lamb of God. And what a majestic title that is. Look at verse 4. He says, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. They were to trust in the Lord for their provision, and they were not to be encumbered by a ton of material possessions. They were to be focused. They were not to get into lengthy conversations or lengthy Eastern greetings or gossip along the road. Their goal was to get to and minister specifically in the cities that Jesus was going to arrive shortly. Now, often we get sidetracked. Do you ever get sidetracked? I get sidetracked all the time. I'm thinking, I'm going to go to the garage. I'm going to get this thing come out. And I go to the garage and a half an hour's gone by putting stuff away. And I'm thinking, what did I come out here for? Is that just me? Or okay, a couple others? All right. Do we not get sidetracked not only in general life, but we get sidetracked when we're on the way to obey Jesus? My friends, that's an even greater temptation. On the way to getting some gospel task done, on the way to obeying Jesus, we've just had an amazing devotion. The Lord's put things on our heart, and we say, yes, Lord, I want to do it. And as we're desiring to, and as we're going forward to obey that thing, we can get sidetracked by our flesh, by those around us, by the world, by the devil. On the way to spending time with Jesus in his word, it's such a temptation to look at anything but the word of God or a really good devotion on your tablet in the morning. That's so difficult. That's why I really like these analog Bibles. Because if you get sidetracked with this, guess what? You're still in the Bible. You go on a little rabbit trail, you're still reading God's word. It's washing over you. It's cleansing you. It's touching your heart and your soul. There's a lot to be said for old analog here. Verse 5, but whatever house you enter, first say to it, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. And if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages, and do not go from house to house. And whatever city you enter, they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And so the servants of Jesus were to receive the hospitality that was offered to them by a home that was open to their message. And if a son of peace or a person of good report opened their home, the disciples were to receive the hospitality offered by that home and not go begging from house to house and not go, man, the provisions here are rather meager. Let's see if we can get some supplies from some other people. They're not to go from house to house. If there's a house that graciously opens up to their message and to them staying there, they were to stay there. They weren't to say, well, you know what, at 1750 whatever Yehuda Street, there's another house and it's a little bigger, it's got a pool, so thank you for the two nights here, but we're going to, no, he says stay put and honor their hospitality. They were to receive that in a humble manner. They were not to make demands. And they were not to get hung up on the particulars, but stay focused on the grand mission to which they've been called. And so whatever was set before them, they were just to eat it. And I've been in some different places around the world, and I've eaten some interesting things, and I've done my best. Now, here's a little aside. It seems that the weirder the thing is, that there's something in the culture where they know it's a little bit odd to you, okay? And it seems like God offers more grace. And if it's really not meant to go in your mouth, you can try it. And then it seems, for my personal experience, that people are generally gracious. If you come in as a learner of their culture, you come in a humble way, you come in trying to try as much food as you possibly can. And if they see you going for it and just wanting to be a good sport about it, you're going to get grace all day long. But if you start out with, no, I will never eat that, you're going to start building up walls that are going to be hard to break down and get through. Look at verse 9. And he says, and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So they were to heal the sick, which would be an open testimony to the reality of the kingdom of God and its power. People would be able to move their attention from a physical healing to the spiritual work that God wanted to do in their heart. And this kingdom of God was near to them in the sense that its ultimate power was about to be shown forth in the death and resurrection of Jesus, as well in the days and years and decades to follow, as we see in the book of Acts. Verse 10, but whatever city you enter, as they and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. And so when hospitality was extended and offered, the message was, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And when hospitality was rejected and they weren't open to the message of God and the message of the kingdom, guess what the message was? The kingdom of God has come near to you. You are going to be held accountable. And they were not representatives of their own kingdom. Whose kingdom is it? God's kingdom. They were representatives of a kingdom of another, the kingdom of God. And think about it like this. How an ambassador is received by another country, it reveals and represents how that country feels about the country the ambassador is representing. Okay? So those rejecting an ambassador from a certain country, what are they really rejecting? They're rejecting that other country. That's the whole concept of an ambassador. That's the whole concept of a representative. And so those rejecting the kingdom of God and the message of the kingdom of God, they're rejecting God. They're not rejecting the messenger. And they're going to be held responsible. And we'll see that in these verses. Look at verse 12. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. So, Jesus mentions three specific cities that were notoriously sinful. Okay, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. Saying that if the works that had been done in this day, in Jesus' day, had been done in them, that they would have repented and they would have turned to God. They would have turned from wickedness and they would have turned to God. Now, Jesus can say that because he knows, okay, because he's God in the flesh. And then he also mentions three cities where he did mighty works. And then you've got Capernaum. Why does Capernaum get a little bit more attention here? Well, that was his home base in the Galilee region. And he did many mighty works there. And this city will receive a greater judgment than the other two because of the great witness that Jesus left. Bethsaida was where Philip, Peter, and Andrew were from, and it was in a deserted place near Bethsaida that Jesus fed the multitudes in chapter 9. And no doubt the testimony and the news of this awesome and glorious event quickly reached and spread throughout the city and throughout the community. And so they had a testimony in Capernaum and in Bethsaida in the area. And from verse 13, we know that there were mighty works and miracles done in Chorazin, but none are recorded for us in Scripture. And this reminds me of John 21:25. And it says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did. And if they were written down one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that are written. Of all the things that Jesus did and how it impacted people, if you wrote them all down and how Jesus touched people over the course of his ministry in 3 years, the libraries of the world would not be able to contain all of those testimonies. Wow. Wow. The three contemporary cities were given more knowledge, more privilege, and a very clear picture of the kingdom of God and his son. And so you ask this question, how could it go well for these cities if he destroyed Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom that had far less information? How could he let these contemporary cities go when he judged these ancient cities that had far less understanding of the kingdom of God? So the more a person knows about the truth of God, the more we're going to be held accountable for. That's the big picture here. Look at verse 16. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And so it's a serious thing. That's a serious decision a person's made, to reject the message and the messenger of God. And Jesus is encouraging them and training them in how to receive rejection. Do you think that everyone in every city is going to be receptive to the message of Jesus and the kingdom? No. He's preparing them for ministry. He's preparing them for rejection. And he's encouraging them. He's training them. Now, who can say that rejection is fun? Oh, I love it when I'm rejected. I love it when the thing I'm passionate about is totally refused by someone. Who can say that? I don't think anybody. I think there's something broken in you if you like rejection. When your request to customer service on the phone is rejected, who could possibly celebrate that? Sometimes you celebrate the fact that you feel like a martyr. You know, that big old corporation, you know. How can anyone enjoy and savor the moment when your proposal is rejected that you worked on for weeks? Or when your customer rejects your attempts to make an issue right? You're bending over backwards. You're trying to make it right, and the customer rejects, 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 and you're thinking, what in the world? Who can enjoy that? Or when a family member or friend is rejecting your attempts at reconciliation. Your heart is pure. Your heart is to be right with that family member because you want to share and communicate the gospel with them. You want a God-honoring relationship. And yet, for whatever reason, these family members are just keeping you at bay and they're rejecting you. Who can celebrate that? Well, Jesus is training us. He's training, and he's training the disciples. This is concerning the truth of Jesus, not the messenger. That's his point here. He said, it's the truth of me. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of the kingdom. And sometimes, and probably more often than not, we take it very personally when our message of the truth is rejected by people. We think it's us. Oh, I've been rejected. No, they're rejecting the message, and they're rejecting Jesus. We think it's us, don't we? And then we become immobilized and even fearful of reaching out to them again. It's just this downward spiral. But Jesus wants his disciples to know that if the message they're preaching is received, then they're actually receiving Jesus. They're receiving the kingdom of God. If it's rejected, they're not rejecting the messenger. They're not rejecting the disciple. They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting God's message. And furthermore, if they reject Jesus, they're rejecting God. They're rejecting the one who sent Jesus. That's a serious thing. Jesus said in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I also sent you. And he said in John 15:20, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So Jesus is telling them, don't take it personally. Let it be like water off a duck's back. Let it roll. And my friends, this is a very, very important application for us this morning. Because while we should not take rejection too personally, we should also not accept praise too eagerly when the message is accepted. When it's rejected, remember, it's not about you. It's not about me. When it's accepted, remember, it's not about you and it's not about me. It's the grace of God. It's the Spirit of God working in us. Praise God that he used you as a vessel. Thank you, Jesus. I got to communicate on your behalf. I got words out and they made sense in someone else's mind. Sweet. It's a victory. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus. He's chosen the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And remember, we're sheep among wolves, but he has given the victory in his son Jesus. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He paid the penalty for our breaking it. He took our place, dying a brutal death. And he showed us the victory and its reality when he rose from death, when he rose from the grave. It's all about Jesus. And if we seek Jesus and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as we desire to represent Jesus to a needy world, then guess what? The rejection or the reception of the message is not on us. It's on the listeners, and it's on God. It has to do with God and how he's working in that person. It has to do with the person and their personal responsibility. It's the message It's not on us. If we're honestly seeking to be Spirit-empowered, humble communicators of the Word of God, then our concern and focus is now freed from the worry of acceptance or even the immobilization of rejection. You know, it's hard to pick up the phone when you have already thought for weeks about the thought of possibly being rejected, right? It's hard. It's really hard to do that. But this concept frees us from that. And the other thing is, we're not advertising or communicating for our kingdom. It's the Lord's. We're ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And where we get into great and awful trouble is when we try to further our own project as our kingdom or our deal and our will and our way. Well, why is it awful and terrible and disastrous? Because when things don't go our way, when our kingdom isn't being received by someone else, we get really, really bent out of shape when things don't go our way, when our ideas aren't embraced, or when someone colored outside of the lines. You know, and by some of the parking that I see around here in the Flathead Valley, I know that there are those type of people that are coloring outside of the lines on some other issues, right? But when we're preaching our kingdom and we don't get our way, we get bent out of shape really, really quickly. When it comes to kingdom business, when it comes to the ministries that God's entrusted to us, whether that be a ministry in this church, the ministry to our spouses, the ministry to our families, or a ministry abroad, we will have more peace and fewer headaches and heartaches if we adopt an eternal perspective, if we keep a light touch on these things and realize that we're building the kingdom of God for His glory and for His honor and for His fame. I tell you what, it'll go better for you in your heart and soul. You'll have a better health-o-meter in your heart and soul when you keep a light touch on the things that God's entrusted to you, rather than white-knuckling the things that God's entrusted to you, and you start to take it, okay? So what this passage reveals is what the 70 were to do and how the 70 were to do it. And to a large degree, it's instructive for us. How are we to be ambassadors to this world? How are we to go about being ambassadors to this world? It's right here. Now, we don't know how long this group was out and about doing the work and will of Jesus. We don't know how long, but we see in the next verse them coming off of the harvest field and reporting back to Jesus. Look at verse 17 with me, if you would. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, as we consider this concept, this big chapter 10 concept of the ministry of all believers as witnesses and ambassadors in this section, we're going to notice in verses 17 through 24, four great joys. Okay, here comes a list, by the way, if you're still a little sleepy this morning, that you could enumerate in your Bible or on a bulletin. Four great joys in service. Number one, there is joy in service. There's joy in service. We see that they returned. The 70 returned with joy, not with discouragement. They returned with joy. Joy is a delight and a pleasure, even an elation, that is separate from your outward circumstances. You could say that happiness is linked and leashed to your outward circumstances. It comes and it goes. It ebbs and it flows. But joy is something that's eternal. Joy is something that you can have in the Lord that is separated from your outward circumstances. Everything on the outside might be just going downward spiral, and everything is unraveling, and you're well beyond your last fruit of the Spirit, okay? The fourth wheel of the wagon has come off, right? But you can still have joy in the Lord. You can have joy because it's detached from its outward circumstances. So when the children of Israel came back to the land from their captivity in Babylon, and Jerusalem was still in ruins, they had ended up building a wall all the way around the city, actually repairing it and making it better than it was, under the leadership of a man named Nehemiah. But the people still had nothing. The houses were still broken down. They were still camping inside this walled, city that wasn't really a city. But in chapter 8, they gathered together for the reading of the law of God. And after the reading, everyone said, "Amen, so be it." And Nehemiah stands up and he says this. He says, "Go your way, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You're not going to gain strength from your outward circumstances. Jerusalem at that time looked like a construction zone. How could you say, "Wow, we're excited to be the children of God"? He goes, "No, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's apart from your outward circumstances." And there's great strength found in the joy of the Lord. Think about it. Just having a relationship with Jesus Christ, just having your sins forgiven, just knowing that Jesus has taken up residence in your heart when you believe and trust in Him. And if that wasn't enough, how about the truth that God says, "I'll take up residence in your heart when you trust in my Son"? How about the promise of the Comforter? Jesus said, "I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity." Are you kidding me? We can take great joy in knowing the truth that the triune God has taken up residence in our heart and soul. That's how much He loves us. He says, I'm so into you, I'm going to be with you forever, and nothing can separate us. Just reading the Bible and letting the eternal truth cleanse and wash over us brings us great joy. Just being used by God in simple, practical ways can bring great joy. Lord, thank you that I was able to bring a cup of cold water to someone who is thirsty in the name of Jesus. That brings great joy, regardless of the outward circumstances. And aren't you glad that God allows us to find joy in Him in this way? Now, you have to think in your mind and your heart that God didn't have to orchestrate it like this, right? He did not have to give us joy or some kind of pleasure that's apart from circumstances. He wired that. He programmed that into our spiritual life in God through Jesus. You see where I'm going with this? He didn't have to allow us joy, because even Him saving us from sin and death, giving us eternity, man, that would have been good enough, right? But He also gave us this thing called joy, where really, you know, the acronym Jesus, we focus on Jesus, others, and yourself. You know, it's a very powerful orchestration and priority list. And sadly, we see that people who are dour and sour and bummed out and burned out, they've got that all mixed up. It's yourself. Then it's others. Then if I have time, then I'm going to work on my relationship with God and invest in that. So joy is important. But the 70, they had just finished some kind of circuit. We don't know how long. They come back with joy. They come back with excitement. They were rejoicing. They had been commissioned. They obeyed. They went to these cities. They'd been given power and authority to heal and cast out demons. They'd preached the word and to some degree were successful in these things. And they come back with joy. And I really like how they even are careful to give God the glory. Did you notice that? They say, in your name that even the demons are subject to us. Now, why was that? Was it because of their great power or their thing? No, it was because Jesus gave them authority over it. Okay, that's why the demons were subject. It wasn't about them. It was all about Jesus. Now look at verse 18. And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Well, Jesus, man, we want a party. Well, that's kind of a bummer statement. What do you mean by that? We don't want to talk about Satan. We want to talk about all the stuff we got to do for you. Well, Jesus is giving them a warning. He's giving them a warning. He was there. He saw the fall of Satan. He saw Satan lifted up in pride and was cast down from his position as a choice angel. And his fall was exceedingly quick, and it was a powerful fall like lightning. What is this warning about? This warning is about spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. It says in Isaiah 14 that it was pride that Satan was, pride that exalted him to the place where he wanted his throne above the stars of God, and he wanted to be like the Most High God. It was pride that lifted up Satan in that way. And you know what? That whole, I want to be higher than God or equal to God, and I want to be higher than his stars, and I want to be seated at his throne, that didn't go well with God. He was cast down in an instant. cast down from his position as a powerful angel. And in one moment, he went from glory to ghastly. In Revelation 12, we see him restricted to the earth. And then in Revelation 20, he will be bound for 1,000 years and then finally thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. And so in the whole biblical understanding of who Satan is, this being that was kind of like a worship leader in heaven, you know, starting out as this worship leader, a created angel, we just see this downward spiral all the way through the Bible until finally he's cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And so that Jesus here is addressing the first sin of unrighteousness. What do you think that is? Pride. Pride. This is the seed of all sin. The seed of all sin. Pride. P-R-I-D-E. Yes, there is an I in the middle of pride. Okay? I know it's kind of whatever, but it's true. And the selfishness of DNA, is the DNA of sin, as we've discussed before. God hates pride, and this is a distinct warning to the disciples against it. And even in ministry and Christian service, there lurks the temptation of pride and self-glorification. Not only the outward, look at me, see what I did for the Lord, but the inward issues of the heart. And so here, true, the disciples say, in your name, the demons were subject to us. That's true. Okay, good job for saying that. Okay, but he warns them about the distinct possibility of being lifted up in pride. And that's why Jesus warns them. Look at verse 19. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So because Satan fell in defeat before Jesus, he can now give such power and authority to his disciples and followers. And so literally Jesus is saying here, I have given you authority over these things, and this authority is still in effect. Okay? The serpents and scorpions speak of the deadly power of the demonic realm that they now had power over. And when it comes to preaching the gospel, when it comes to furthering the kingdom of God, a couple verses come to mind. Psalm 91 in verses 13 and 14. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he's known my name. As well as Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This is a protective promise. It's also echoed in Mark 16:18 along with the Great Commission. Now, we do not have any record of disciples ever trampling on a scorpion or snakes. We don't have a record of them doing that in the book of Acts or in any of Paul's writing, okay? But we do have the record of the Apostle Paul on a tiny island called Malta. And here he was ministering, he was serving, and a poisonous snake, bit him, and he was able to shake it off and continue on. It was so radical that the islanders thought that Paul had committed some crazy sin or that he was a wicked man. So their first thought is, oh, you got bit by that particular snake? Oh no, you are being judged. Everybody back away from Paul, right? Lightning's coming down. But then when he shook it off and he didn't die, they went from thinking that he had committed some heinous sin and wickedness against God or their understanding of who God is, they went to thinking, you're God. And he was able to preach the gospel and do more ministry there and obviously say, no, that is not true. That's a great example of these promises that these that the serpent or that the scorpion will not affect us in gospel ministry. Now, in a biblical context, what is Jesus saying? He's saying that the victorious movement of the kingdom ball down the field will not be thwarted by Satan and the demonic realm. Satan and his minions will not prevent the kingdom ball from moving down the field to its ultimate, you know, goal. We will be victorious, and though Satan's a formidable foe, guess what? He already is defeated. He stands defeated. He's already doomed. He's already done. Now, I can't just leave this here. There are a couple of very, very important points that I need to make before moving on. this verse, along with the one in Mark 16, does not mean that Christians are free from all of the destructive forces of this fallen world. This does not mean that a Christian should tempt God and start handling poisonous snakes and the like. Okay? Jesus even said when in the wilderness when he was tempted, he said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So that doesn't mean that just because we have these promises that we would then start entering in risky behavior. This is not a command to handle scorpions and snakes and creepy things. Okay, thank the Lord. This is a verse of protection. Now, this also doesn't mean that the Christian is free from persecution or all attacks from the devil. It does mean that Satan cannot inflict his persecution at will. It means he can't inflict his persecution at will. His power on earth is limited by the boundaries set upon him by God, as illustrated in the life of Job. If you remember that, God said, "You can go this far, no further." And Satan was absolutely bound by that in that book, in that testimony. If we're afflicted, if we lose our life on the mission field, if we lose our life here and we're like, "Lord, I wanted to serve you," or whatever, you know what? By the will of Jesus, it's for his glory. We have to believe that was his will. It was his time to go. And I personally believe that it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. There's a day, there's a number of days that each and every one of us have upon this earth. And it's short as it is. We live to 80 years, 70, 75 or 90 years or whatever. That's still a vapor in the big picture of eternity, isn't it? We need to be serving the Lord passionately. But you know what? I don't have to fear. I don't have to go, "Well, I mean, you know all the crazy things that are going on down in Mexico right now," or "You're flying through Johannesburg to get to wherever? Oh, yeah. Okay, I'm going to be wise. I'm going to reduce the risks. I'm not going to leave the airport like our missionary told us. Okay, not going to go shopping around, taking some strange taxi. I'm going to minimize the risks. I'm going to honor God. I'm not going to tempt him. But you know what? I'm the Lord's." And I personally believe, and this is just me, that when you're serving the Lord and you're honoring the Lord in your life, that you are indestructible until your time has come, until he's coming, comes to take you home, until the rapture, until your day, whatever your day is. And again, I'm not saying that we live recklessly. I'm not saying that we live tempting the Lord or, you know, drive fast and foot loose now, right? I'm not saying that. Please don't get me wrong. I believe that in the Lord, with the promises that we see in the Bible, we are indestructible. That's why I don't fear. If God calls me to go wherever, I want to be obedient to that call and not fear. Okay, I've been in a number of situations that were life and death when it came to the mission field, and God got us through. It wasn't my time. Gave us overwhelming peace when we were just stunned by what was going on around us, chaos, near death. But he gave us an overwhelming peace, and he got us through. It wasn't my time. I'm here today. So, when we choose to follow Jesus, when we decide to follow him, when we are enlisted as his soldiers for his glory, we are then considered enemies of the state, okay, of Satan's kingdom. And there's a target on our woolly backs, okay? Sadly, many Christians don't live in such a way as to stir up the hornet's nest of the enemy at all. They might be a sheep, but they're just relegated to their little sheep pen. They don't get out. They're there. But may God help us to please him who's enlisted us as his soldiers, preach the gospel, make disciples, equip saints, and finish well. Amen? Amen. Amen. I don't want to be that Christian that did nothing, that the dash on my, monument or whatever in the cemetery just represents nothing. It's just a line, just a blank line. I don't want to be like that. May God help us to finish well. So that's joy in service. We should be thankful that God sees fit to use us in any capacity, to use us in the life of our spouses, our families, our communities, where we work. Number two, not joy in service, but joy in salvation. Look at verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Nevertheless," so he's saying, while this truth is valid and while there's great cause for joy, Jesus cautions the disciples to not go on rejoicing that the demons are subject to them. And they were to rejoice in what? That their names were written in heaven. that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The idea in the Greek language here is that their names were written and that their names stand written. Our greatest joy is not in service unto God, but is in the salvation of God. It's not what we do for God that we should take the greatest joy in. It's what He's done for us. We should have great joy in the fact that the Holy Spirit convicted us of sin and revealed salvation in Jesus Christ. But it's because we've submitted to Jesus, it's because we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, that we even get to serve Him. We get to honor Him with our lives. This concept is important because we're not saved by casting out demons or any other religious work. We're saved solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're saved by putting our trust in Him and believing in Him and what He's done for us. Jesus even warned us in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. He said, "Many will come to me in that day and they'll say, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So there can be a lot of spiritual activity going on, but that person has no relationship with Jesus. Salvation comes from knowing Jesus, not from good works. Salvation comes from repenting of sin, turning from self, and believing in and on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's the name of Jesus, which actually means God of salvation. And that means that our name isn't thrown into the hat. Okay? We're not saved by us and our works and our accomplishments. We're saved by Jesus's. So those of us who are Christians and have confessed the Lord Jesus, we must understand that God is more interested in the minister than the ministry. God is more interested in you than what you're doing for Him. Okay? He cares about you. And what's interesting about this is that ministry can be intoxicating. It can be addicting. And I'm not just talking about full-time pastoral ministry or part-time or volunteer ministry. I'm talking about the ministry of all believers, ministry of being an ambassador of, you know, this type of thing, everything. It can be addicting. And what's deceptive and about serving other people is that outward appearances can seem like there is a vibrant relationship with God, but in the inside, there's nothing. There's not a relationship with God. And that's why Jesus says it's good to go on rejoicing not in what we've done for God, but in what God's done for us. Big difference. He says, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven and stand written in heaven." The great security in this is that if we abide in Jesus, no one can take us from His hands or the Father's hands. That is total security. If someone is not abiding in Jesus, they don't have security. If they don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, they're not secure. That's the bottom line. You know, I don't care if they went forward at a Billy Graham crusade or any kind of whatever spiritual thing happened 20 years ago. If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus today, you're not secure. You're not in a right relationship with God. So get right. Turn from your sin. Turn back to God. Make sure that things are settled with the Lord. Think about it like this. To have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is the greatest victory over Satan. Because God says, "Not yours, mine, the redeemed." So Christian, go on rejoicing that your name is written in heaven until you set your eyes on the very name when you get there. There is joy in service. There's joy in salvation. There's also joy in the sovereignty of God. Number 3, look at verse 21. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and He said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it is, so it seemed good in your sight.'" Here the Trinity is at work. Jesus is rejoicing in the Spirit of God regarding the perfect and sovereign will of God. Now, Jesus is not rejoicing that certain people are blind to the truth of God or that sinners are blind, because 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish. He's rejoicing that salvation in God's truth is not dependent upon education, or social status or geographical location or even mental capacity. Okay? Salvation is not based on those things. And when the 12 and the 70 went out, guess what? They didn't see the wise of the world. They didn't see the rulers of the world and the educated humbling themselves in order to receive the truth of the kingdom of God. What did they see? They saw ordinary men and women receiving the truth that the kingdom was near. They saw ordinary men and women healed and set free from demon possession and then embracing in the message of the kingdom. And it's also staggering to realize that Jesus would just choose these 12 and these 70, these ordinary men, to carry the word of God, to carry this message. Why? Well, they wouldn't change the message. They're ordinary. Probably because they couldn't change the message because they're ordinary. They would be willing to go out as lambs among wolves. Hey, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Okay, sounds great, Jesus. We trust in you. You got us covered. And then they would desire to also reach the simple and reach the people who are not educated. And they would also, at the end of it, give God all the glory. So it's a win, and this is what Jesus is rejoicing in. Look at verse 22. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So what Jesus is doing is he's glorying in and rejoicing in the special relationship that he has with the Father, and that he's allowed us in his sovereignty to enter into that sweet relationship that Jesus has with his Father. He's rejoicing in the fact that God has allowed simple people to have a relationship with him and God the Father, and we should rejoice in that too. Real life is found in Jesus, nowhere else. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Really straightforward. It's really simple. So there's joy in service, joy in salvation, joy in the sovereignty of God. Then lastly, joy in seeing. Verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and he said, privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. So these guys, they were highly privileged. They lived in the time of Christ. They saw him personally. His words went into their actual ears right then. It would have been amazing. They witnessed his great and marvelous works. They saw him. Now the multitude of the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament prophets and the priests and the kings, they longed to see what these disciples were seeing. They longed to see the reality of the Messiah. They longed to see the child born of a virgin who would refuse evil and choose good. They longed to see the one called Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, they praised God for that, but in their minds they were thinking, what, God with us, what does that mean? And a virgin's going to conceive. And, you know, they were just going, we want to see this. We long for this. They wanted to hear the words of the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And so these disciples, guess what? They heard the word of God in their ears, their physical ears 2,000 years ago. They were very, very privileged. They saw the miracles of Jesus personally. They saw him continue to break the bread and the fish and distribute and distribute and distribute until everyone was filled. They saw the reality of what it looks like for a demon-possessed person to now become a follower of Jesus. They saw what it looked like to have someone with a withered hand come back into use, or a lame man walk and pick up his bed in the middle of a Bible study after coming through the roof, and he rolls up his bed and he walks out the door. Big hole in the roof, guy leaves. You know, they all knew he was this lame man. But they saw that. He goes, you guys are so privileged. You're blessed. Now, think about this. Think about our privilege. Think about our blessedness. Think about it. Think about what we are really blessed with, you guys. Not only do we have the completed Bible, we have 2,000 years of church history of seeing God work and move on behalf of fallen man. That's a blessing. You know what? Even our theology is far more developed than the early church fathers, who were really, really smart guys. You know, we do stand on the shoulders of giants. You know, but it took a couple hundred years for them to get together and look through the scriptures and say, what does the Bible say about this? Because they were combating error. They were combating apostasy. They didn't say, we're going to believe the Nicene Creed. We're going to believe the Apostles' Creed. No, they said, we're going to look at Scripture and see what God says, and we're going to say together, this is what we believe because this is what God said. You know, it was spiritual error and apostasy that caused these meetings to where they would come out with these amazing creeds. You know, it took them a while to figure out, you know, at least to man's capacity of the Trinity. It took them a while, okay? But we stand on their shoulders and we're blessed. Think about the number of Bibles that we have in our different English translations. Think about perhaps how you've been blessed in your Bible study in a passage to look at one verse in just two or three different Bible translations and what you got out of it. But how many Bible translations do we have? Not just in our homes, but on our digital devices, you know, on the internet. Or just think about the commentaries that we have. Oh, we're so blessed. Three clicks and you have 50 commentaries on the Gospel of Luke or any other book of the Bible. Three clicks. Now, there's some good ones and there's some bad ones. But you know what? We're blessed. We're very blessed. We have Bible software. We have all this. And more than the 12 and more than the 70 in our text, you know what we have? We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit that's taken up residence in our life. And we have his empowerment as well. He gives us needed power and strength to be the people God's called us to be and do the things that God has called us to do. So in this chapter, we're seeing ministry for all believers. And in this first section, we've looked at being a witness and being an ambassador. And so my thought is, you know, my prayer is, God, help us to not be spectators. Help us to be laborers in the harvest. And then, God, help us to be prayer warriors, to be praying to the Lord of the harvest that he sends out more laborers. We don't need spectators. We don't need cheerleaders. We don't need critics. We need laborers. We need people who will stand up like Isaiah and said, I will go, send me. It's what we need. We have great knowledge. We have great spiritual understanding. God's going to hold us accountable. But may God help us to use these amazing resources for his glory. Let's pray. Dear God, that is our prayer. We don't want to be on the sidelines. We want to be laborers for your glory because you've called us to it. And we realize, looking in Scripture, that there is a ministry for all believers. There are things you've called us to do, not just calling us to be people who are following after you. You haven't just called us to be disciples, but you've called us to go. You've called us to go into all the world and make other disciples. You've called us to go into all the world and teach the things that you've taught. So Lord, we ask that you would help us. We ask for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit that we can be the people you've called us to be and to do the things you've called us to do. Lord, we want to have joy as we serve you. We want to have joy as we trust in you. And Lord, when we minister to other people, help our face and our nature and how we carry ourselves and what we say to represent the joy of the Lord that is our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.